Good morning, church. It is good to be together today. I am excited for this next series that we're entering into here. And I know, like I say that every Sunday, don't I? But it's true every Sunday. I love it. We're going to be starting a series that'll probably be about 5 weeks long here, and we're going to be hanging out in Matthew 24 and 25. And in some ways, this series of messages is going to piggyback on what we just went through during our Advent season, where we talked about living life between the Advents, and we were looking at what kind of characteristics would be involved in our lives living in between those. But of course, being the Advent season, we were kind of looking back towards the birth of Christ. And I just feel like I want us to focus now for these next 5 weeks or so. I want us to focus kind of on the other end of that spectrum, that second coming of Christ. And the kind of the overall point over these next 5 weeks is just summed up in the two word title of this message, the idea of living ready, the idea of being prepared. Because the truth is that God has not left us alone. He has not left us in between the Advents looking for the second coming of Christ. He hasn't left us with nothing to do. He hasn't left us without any guideposts along the way or anything to encourage us and grow us up into Christ before that time comes. So what does it mean to live ready? As we live between the Advents, moving toward the second coming of Christ, a couple questions. Sorry, I have to turn my teleprompter on. What does it mean? A couple questions. What can and should we expect as we're moving toward the second coming of Christ? What can we expect between now and then? What should we expect? And then the second one there, how should we be living here and now in light of what we know is coming? The reality is that we live right now in light of what we know about the future. Now, we don't know exactly all of the details, but we know certain things. God has shown us certain things through His Word. Things that we can expect to happen, even though He doesn't give us all the details around these events and these things. But the point is, Jesus is coming back, and that needs to. It's not to be an optional thing in God's economy. In light of Jesus coming back at any moment, that means that we are to be living today in a certain way. So what does that mean? What does that look like? So we're going to unpack chapters 24 and 25, as I said, over these next couple weeks. And in some ways, this is Jesus' last big teaching moment. Now, he'll have some moments of kind of intimate discussion with his disciples at the Last Supper. But by and large, with a large group, this is really his kind of his, almost like his last speech before he goes to the cross here. And he points everybody forward to what is to come. So again, Jesus is preparing us. He's giving us the playbook ahead of time because he wants us to be disciples who live ready, who are prepared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us enough to prepare us in advance. You love us enough to give us the playbook ahead of time so that we can be ready. We can be watchful so that we won't be deceived. So Lord, we just ask right now that you would just fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Breathe a fresh wind across our dry bones. And in that, we ask that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Because, Father, we confess in our humanness, sometimes these things that we're going to be looking at, sometimes they can be confusing. Sometimes they can be difficult. And in a sense, they are. But deep down, we know that they're also meant to be encouraging for your people. So may we actually be encouraged, not just today, but through this series and then these days moving ahead, because we know the second coming of Christ is nothing to be feared. But we can rejoice over it, because everything will be consummated. Everything will be fully restored in that moment. And that's what our hearts long for, Father. So prepare us now in advance for what's to come. And we ask that as a result, our lives would demonstrate that we are ready. We lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to get right into it here. Those first three verses, Jesus asks an important question. And it's a question for us as well. Now, just some little bit of context. In chapter 23, that's where we find Jesus really taking to task the leadership of Israel. It's a series of seven woe statements that he gives them. And Jesus is mincing no words, my friends. He says things to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to the teachers of the law. He says, you travel all over the world in order to make a convert, but when you make a convert, you actually make that person twice as much a son or daughter of hell than you are. What? Like, that's the kind of stuff he's saying. Like, he's really taking on the task. He's like, you guys are focused on the outside of the cup. So on the outside, you look clean, but really deep down in your heart, you are nothing but a tomb full of rotting bones. Now, to a Pharisee, those are fighting words, because the worst thing anybody, any good Pharisee could ever touch would be a dead body. So for Jesus to say that they're actually nothing but a dead body on the inside, like, gloves are off. Gloves are off there, my friends. And so that's kind of the context there. And he's saying this at the temple. And then in verse 1, it says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call attention to its buildings. It's no small narrative mark there that we're told that Jesus left the temple. Like those words in and of themselves are huge, because Jesus is God in the flesh. And here he is in chapter 23 taking the leadership of Israel to task for missing the bigger picture of God. And then the very next thing it says is Jesus left the temple. God left the temple. Those words are theologically pregnant with meaning, not just a narrative statement. God has left the building, and the Israelites didn't even realize it. And then the disciples are essentially, they're pointing to Jesus, or they're pointing to the temple, and they're like, hey, Jesus, man, look how beautiful that temple is. I mean, look at that one gate, how there's that huge cluster of grapes that are covered in gold. And Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that that cluster of grapes hanging over that entrance to the temple was actually, the grapes were the size of a human. So the temple was actually world renowned for its beauty. There was really, in a sense, nothing like it throughout the ancient world. And the disciples are like, man, look at this beautiful temple. And Jesus turns to them, and as Jesus does, Jesus usually responds to questions and statements with a question. Do you ever notice that? And in verse 2, and real quick, I want to encourage you, open your Bibles up. Like, I want you to, like, there's something about opening up the Word and following along. I want to encourage you to do that. Open up to Matthew 24. And in verse 2, Jesus asks that question, do you see all these things? Do you see? And then he says, truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So, as the disciples are enamored by the massive construction and beauty of the temple, as I said, it was world renowned for its construction and beauty, Jesus' question and then following statement in verse 2 would have astounded the disciples. Jesus is not concerned with the things that humanity is often concerned with. We're often concerned with the trappings of how things look and the color of the carpets and the comfortability of the seats and the sound of the music and what the decor looks like. But Jesus says, don't you realize that at some point in time, all of these things will be cast down? There will be no building left standing. The temple that you are focused on right now, it's going to crumble. Don't put stock in such things. These nice chandeliers we have, one day they'll be gone. This nice facility we have, one day it will be gone. So Jesus asked that question, do you see? But he's getting at the deeper issue. He's getting at the deeper heart issue here. Jesus is concerned in this particular context with preparing his followers for what is about to begin at his coming death and resurrection. Because at the death and resurrection, and then Pentecost, which we have recorded for us in Acts 2, that is Jesus passing on the baton to us. And he knows that. And he wants us to be ready. He wants us to be prepared. And he goes right into, in verse 4 and beyond, he goes into talking about what he calls birth pains. And this is something that was kind of a very Jewish thing. And we even see Paul referencing all creation experiencing birth pains. He talks about it in Romans 8. And he says how the earth is experiencing birth pains as it waits to be restored. So creation is experiencing birth pains as it waits the full restoration at the second coming of Jesus. But Jesus talks about here these birth pains, and he kind of divides what's to come here in verses 4 through 12. He kind of divides up. And the first couple things he says here are dealing with birth pains specifically related to the world in general. And this is what he says. Let me just read that again. Jesus answers that after the disciples ask him, when's this all going to happen? When's this going to happen, Jesus? Tell us. And he says, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. All of these are the beginning of birth pains, he says. So what are these birth pains? There are basically three of them, and we'll combine the last two. But the first one is deception. The first birth pain is deception. Verses 4 and 5, he says, there will be many false messiahs that will come claiming to be me, and they will actually deceive many people, he says. So deception is the first birth pain. So there's kind of a couple issues at play here. One is the issue of false messiahs. Now, there have actually been many people throughout history who have claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. Even in the time of Jesus, there were other people who were walking around claiming to be the Messiah. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5 for a moment, because Scripture actually records one such incident. The disciples heal a man on the temple steps, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And as part of their deliberation, chapters 3, 4, and 5, they're trying to figure out what to do with these guys. They've already warned them. They're trying to figure out what to do. And in chapter 5, verse 35 through 39, the reference is on the screen there. A man named Gamaliel, who was actually the Apostle Paul's instructor, stands up, and this is what he says, picking it up in verse 35. Then Gamaliel addressed the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council. He says, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men," referring to the apostles. "Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in a revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for their purpose, or if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." So there's this kind of a biblical reference to the reality that there were other people who claimed to be somebody, to use Luke's words here. They claimed to be somebody. Many people claim to be the Messiah. Even today, if you Google it, you'll find that there are people all over the world living today who are claiming to be the Messiah. Remember David Koresh in Waco, Texas from a number of years ago, the Branch Davidians? There was that whole big government issue and the whole compound was burned and all that stuff. David Koresh claimed to be the Messiah. And Jesus tells us this is going to happen. And the sad thing is, many people will actually be deceived by false messiahs. But he's warning us in advance about this. And then kind of a second issue related to this is that often we don't need other people to remake Jesus or to claim to be Jesus, because quite often we end up remaking Jesus into our own image. So sometimes the Jesus we claim to worship is a Jesus of our own making, not the actual Jesus that's revealed to us in Scripture. And I would just say that just generally, I think sometimes it's easier for some people to remake Jesus in their own image than it is to actually take Jesus for who he is revealed in Scripture. Because for me to make Jesus in my own image, then I don't necessarily have to change anything about my lifestyle. I just fit Jesus into my lifestyle. But when I actually see Jesus for who he is and I submit to him, then that demands that things about my lifestyle must change. And I just have a smattering of different Jesuses that we often can make in our own image that just want to kind of share with you briefly. The first one is Jesus the Sage. This is the Jesus who is merely a human. He's not God. He's wise and a safe teacher. He's just this peasant farmer who traveled around teaching people all of these really nifty things to try to make humanity a better people. Right? That's a popular one today. Even in scholarly guilds, that's a popular Jesus. Jesus the Sage. Not God. Just some wise peasant farmer who tried to lead a revolt. But he was just a really good teacher. There's the red letter Jesus. Most of our Bibles have red letters to just kind of point out to us the words of Jesus. Sometimes Christians will focus in on those red letters to the detriment of the rest of the Scriptures. But Scripture actually teaches us that Jesus didn't just say what is in the red letters from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It's all the Word of Jesus, because Jesus is the Word of God. So we can't just focus on the red letters to the neglect of all the other letters, because Jesus is the Word. This one's a popular one, made popular by some specific pastors. I won't mention their names specifically, but there's Braveheart Jesus. This is the sword-wielding, barbarian warrior Jesus who will return and with his sword slay everybody. I think that's kind of a misconception of Scripture. Because even if we look at Revelation, the end of Revelation where Jesus returns, and it does say he returns on a horse, but if you look, there's no mention. It says that people prepare for battle, but there's no mention of the actual battle, really. Jesus returns and he slays people with the sword that comes from where? His mouth. His mouth. What does Scripture say is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. Jesus isn't coming back like William Wallace in Braveheart. He's coming back for sure, but when he slays with the sword that comes from his mouth, that's a picture depicting judgment, final judgment. So Jesus isn't some bloodthirsty overlord who is sitting beside the Father going, wringing his hands going, I just can't wait to swing this sword. That's a misconception of Jesus that is overly focused in masculinity. And then number four, a fourth Jesus is the Dr. Phil Jesus. The Dr. Phil Jesus. You know what I'm talking about. This is just, Jesus is just the straight talking advice giver. Often depicted in believers who just like to say the phrase, hey, I'm just speaking the truth in love. Just speaking the truth in love. Do you know what speaking the truth is? It's actually the gospel. The truth is the gospel. So speaking the truth in love is proclaiming the gospel over people. Proclaiming the gospel, speaking the gospel in the lives of people. And then there's the prosperity Jesus. Emphasis usually on having your best life now. As we'll see in just a couple verses, if Jesus is talking about our best life now, I'd hate to see what our worst life is. Because the reality is our best life isn't going to happen until he comes. We get tastes of it now. We can experience it now to a certain degree. But remember, we're in the already not yet. So it won't fully be realized until the second coming of Christ. Another one popular in our culture here in America, number six there, is the post-church Jesus. There's no need for me to gather with other people. Now, we could debate and quibble about what the meaning of church actually is, like meaning of like the definition. You know, I think there's some freedom and leeway in there, but it's this general idea of I don't need other people in my life. I don't need this group called church. I can be with Jesus and not be concerned with any kind of gathering with other believers. If Scripture teaches us in multiple places that Jesus is the head of the church, then we are his body. Why would we want to be a headless believer? Something without its head. I mean, there might be some kind of freaks of nature things out there that I don't know of, but generally something that's headless is not living, right? So the idea that we can follow Christ and not be part of any gathering of believers is really spiritually an impossibility. And then there's the legalist Jesus, or the Pharisaical Jesus, focused on the do's and don'ts. You listen to what music? You saw what movie? You play cards? Right? You danced? Easily slides into legalism. These are just some examples. And we could really unpack these more, but I wanted to just present them to us this morning just to understand that there are. So when we say, I follow Jesus, we could really follow it up and say, oh, which Jesus do you follow? Do you follow one that looks just like you? Or are you trying to follow the Jesus that is revealed actually in the Scriptures? Which means, I don't want to go off on a tangent, but that means we actually are engaging in the Scriptures to know who Jesus is and to know the heart of God. But we'll talk more about that a little bit later. So that's a huge one. That's where Jesus begins. He begins talking about these birth pains, and he talks about the issue of deception. And the next thing he talks about, and there's kind of two things wrapped up here in one, and that there will be some obstacles in the world, and these obstacles are both human obstacles and natural obstacles. He talks about the human obstacles in verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And that's kind of an important note there. The end is still to come. Every time there's a war or a rumor of war, we're not to think like, oh, here's the final war. Jesus is telling us, like, these things are going to happen. There's going to be many of them. And don't be alarmed, though. The end is still to come. It's not yet. So we got to be careful not to say, oh, this is the final battle coming up. Jesus kind of gives us a little check there against that. And then the first part of verse 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So definitely this picture of war, people coming against each other, kingdoms coming against each other, nations coming against each other, definitely human obstacles, human birth pains. And then he talks about the natural ones, verse 7, the rest of verse 7 and 8. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. And I think this is true in the book of Revelation too, like with the four horsemen and things like that, because they depict war and famine. And here Jesus points out war and famine and natural disasters. And I think there's a correlation, there's a connection between war and natural disasters. Because often in war-torn places, there'll be famines that follow because of the destruction. And even if a bomb is dropped big enough, I mean, think about what happened in Japan, Hiroshima. The bombs that were dropped, do you think that shook the earth? Yeah, I'm sure it did. I'm sure it did. So I don't see these things as being separate, but actually, in a sense, tied together. Tied together. And this points to that result of inevitable conflict. Inevitable conflict because humanity has fallen. And also creation is fallen. It wasn't just humanity that, it's not just humanity that feels the effects of Adam and Eve's decision many, many years ago. But it's all of creation that is affected from Adam and Eve's original sin. And Jesus, I think, is pointing us toward that here. So these are birth pains for the world. And now in verse 9 through 12, he shifts to birth pains that are specifically related to disciples, being disciples in the midst of this already not yet reality as we look toward Jesus' return. And the first thing Jesus mentions here is the issue of suffering. Verse 9, he says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And notice Jesus is kind of speaking definitively here. He's not saying this might happen. He's not saying you might experience some hardship. He says you will be handed over. You will be put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. Now, what is our response to this? What is our response to this? If we are growing in Christ's likeness, our response will be to imitate Christ and what he lived and what he experienced when he was unjustly put on trial, when he was blindfolded and hit and said, now prophesy and tell us who hit you. Jesus remained silent. And he also taught us again, the Sermon on the Mount, bless those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. Do not, Paul will tell us in Romans 12, do not repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good. To such suffering, that is our response. And again, friends, I don't want to mince words either. As people who profess to be Christ followers, if we're living for him and if we're proclaiming his gospel, we too can expect hardship and suffering. But again, I ask that question, what is usually our initial response to hardship and suffering? Usually, if we're honest, usually we try to figure out how to get out from under it as fast as we possibly can. We just live in a culture that does not like pain and suffering. We are overly emphasizing the focus on happiness at all costs. And what that is actually doing is making us a shallow people. I could show you the dozens of verses in the New Testament from Jesus all the way to the end of Revelation that tell us to expect suffering. Expect suffering. Jesus says it. John says it. Peter says it. James says it. John says it in the book of Revelation. Paul says it in almost every one of his letters that he wrote to the churches that we have in our collected scriptures. This idea that, and I don't know about you, and I know some people, though, who when they came to Christ, they were told this idea that your life is going to be all ponies and rainbows now that you have Jesus in your life. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that. It says you will experience suffering if you're following me, if you're standing up for me, if you're proclaiming my name. You will experience trouble just simply because of my name, Jesus says. We can expect it. We should expect it. I like what Paul or what Peter says to the Galatian churches. He's like, why are you ladies and gentlemen surprised at these fiery ordeals that have come upon you? Don't you remember that we told you that to expect these things? Don't be surprised by them. But again, our response is, well, give me a pain medication to take away that pain. Give me something to numb it out so I can get out from underneath it. It don't work. It works. It just has a detrimental effect. Because turn to James chapter 1. And this isn't the only place where these words are recorded. Other biblical authors share this too. Turn towards the back. It's right after Hebrews. James chapter 1. Some of you might even know these words already. You probably know where I'm going with this. James chapter 1, picking it up in verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Why should we be not so quick to try to get out from under hardship? Because God uses hardship in our life to grow us up to maturity in Christ. That's why James can say, consider it joy when you face troubles of many kinds. Consider it joy. Now, again, don't get me wrong. We're not going looking for trouble. Like that's a whole other issue that we would have to address. We don't ever want to just go looking for trouble. But Jesus tells us just because of his name, we will experience it. And when we do, hallelujah, God, you want to grow me through this. So our initial response to suffering should not be, how do I get out from this? But our initial response to suffering should be more along the lines of a prayer that's maybe worded something like this. God, I thank you for this suffering merely because you can mature me through this. So God, help me to, as I'm going through this, help me to learn something from you through this time of suffering. And I pray that this suffering could actually point other people around me to Jesus. And then he talks about falling away or apostasy. Point number two there. Apostasy is kind of a fancy word that literally means like falling away, turning around. And I know, well, let me read the verses first. Matthew 24, back to Matthew 24, verses 10 and 11. Jesus goes on to say, at that time, so in light of the hardship, many people will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people because, oh, well, we'll wait there. That's verse 10 and 11. Now, I know there's debate in Christianity as to whether somebody can choose to walk away from their faith or not, or if one is once saved and always saved. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus' overall point is, regardless of where we are on that spectrum, that there will be a falling away from the church. Whether it's people who were never actually saved, or whether it's people who actually choose to walk away from Jesus, I'll let you debate that with your friends. But Jesus clearly points out that there will be apostasy. There will be a falling away from the faith. And sometimes I wonder, and this is just my own thought, take it with a grain of salt. Throw it out if you want to. But I wonder, like we are so focused on growing the church, and I think we should be, and I'm just speaking generally for the church. We're so focused on growing the church, but perhaps in light of what Scripture says in certain places, maybe the church will actually shrink the closer it gets to Jesus' return. Because of hardship. Because following Jesus is going to be no joke, friends. When Jesus says, or to use the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Like, that's not just a nice little, oh, let me put that on Facebook. Like, that's Scripture. That's biblical truth right there. When Jesus calls us, he calls us to lay our life down. It's going to be a falling away. And look at this. Look at what this says in here. Verse 11, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. There's that issue of deception again. And Jesus mentions it later in verse 26 and through 28. He talks about deception again. We're not going to touch that today. But so three times in this chapter, he talks about deception. But notice what he says here. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Where are these false prophets? Take note of this. Where are these false prophets? Where are prophets to be found? In the church. So from within the church itself, false teachers, false prophets will arise. And I would say that they have already been here for hundreds of years. But false teachers, false prophets arise from within the church and they lead people astray. And this winds up, turn to 2 Thessalonians. And this is part of your diving deeper. This is, as a pastor and someone who has been called to help lead God's church as an under-shepherd, this is one of the things that troubles me the most as I read it in Scripture. Like, this just doesn't sit well with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, I'll just pick it up in verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us. So Paul's even writing this, dealing with false teaching that has arisen. He says, whether by prophecy or word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Listen to this. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, what concerns me about that is verse 4. Where is he setting himself up? In the temple. Now, for some reason, many Christians think that this is something that is going to be like way in the future. But think about it from a New Testament perspective. Right? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. A lot of historical and theological significance there. Okay, we'll just set that there, right? 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. But even prior to the destruction of the temple, remember, Jesus is walking away from the temple here. And what does Scripture in numerous places tell us about the temple today? Where is the temple of God? Right here. Look around. Look at each other. We are the temple. We are the temple. I don't think the New Testament prophecy is talking about a third temple that's going to be rebuilt. I think that's a misunderstanding of Scripture, because the temple of God right now, until Christ returns, is His church. It's His people who are gathered together as followers of Jesus Christ. So if this man of lawlessness, to use Paul's words, is setting himself up in the temple, I take that to be that he's going to... What greater deception would there be than to deceive from the inside out? And Jesus tells us many people will be given into this deception. And Paul is telling us many people will be given into these counterfeit signs and wonders. Not counterfeit in the sense that they're not real, but counterfeit in the sense of where is their source? I mean, we live in a day and age where I remember probably like 10 years ago, somebody claimed to see something or somebody in a cloud in the sky in some field. And the next thing you know, tens of thousands of people are flocking to that field, looking up into the sky to see something that even if it was there, it's not there any longer. That concerns me. That makes my heart ache for His church. In our prayer time this morning, one of our brothers prayed to start us off that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. That is what Jesus is doing here. He's saying these deceptions will come. But you need to fix your eyes on me, He says. So that when the deceptions come, we are able to say, that is untruth. Don't give in to it. And Paul even gives us a warning in 2 Timothy 3. He gives this long list of behaviors and things that are going on and attitudes. And he's like, you know, people will be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure and lovers of money. And he goes on and on and on. They will be treacherous and rash and, you know, lacking self-control and yada, yada, yada. And at the end of that, he says, they will have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Woe to us if we have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Woe to the church if we have a form of godliness but are not living in that reality of the power of the risen Lord. Because those words from Paul in 2 Timothy 3, he's not talking about the outside world. He's actually talking about the church in that passage. And this is what Jesus is ultimately preparing us for in Matthew 24. He's preparing us for these things. And just another example, Paul even touches on this in Acts chapter 20. Paul is giving a farewell speech to the church in Miletus as he's traveling on his way to Jerusalem, where he'll be arrested and ultimately start making his way to Rome. And as part of his speech there in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, he says to the leaders, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, Paul says. So it's not just something that's to happen in the future. It has been happening. Paul says, just be warned, ladies and gentlemen, as soon as I get on that boat, there's going to be people who come in here and try to distort the truth and lead you astray. It's incumbent on all of us to spend so much time with the real thing so that when the false thing appears, we can quickly and easily identify it because we know the real. The third thing Jesus mentions here is increased wickedness and decreased love. And in its context here, I would have to say, and I could be wrong here, but in this context here, I think Jesus is talking about those who are professing to be followers. Because of the suffering, which leads to many people falling away, that's also going to lead to an increase of wickedness and a decrease of love among people who claim to be followers of Christ. Look at verse 12. He says, because of this, the increase of wickedness and the love of most will grow cold. And this, I think this can happen even sometimes without us even knowing it. Like, all you have to do is watch the news regularly. And then you begin to think like, oh man, like this world is so hard. This world is so cold. And then next thing you know, that starts affecting you and you start becoming cold yourself. But Jesus warns us against this. Makes me think of Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus addresses the church in Ephesus. And he's like, you guys got some good things going on there, but I hold this against you. You have lost your first love. You've lost your first love. And then he encourages them. He's like, repent, repent, and do the things you did at first. I don't know about you, but for me, I came to Christ after college, later in life. And it was this, for me, in my journey, it was kind of this big transformative moment for me. And not that I'm fully transformed, obviously, right? You guys know me. So, but man, what an experience that was. And when I was working as a caseworker and social worker, and I was trying to share my faith with anybody and everybody, I didn't even have like evangelism training, but I was trying to do it anyway because I just wanted to. Sometimes I might have done more harm than good. I don't know. But what is it that all of a sudden in our lives, like when we encounter Christ, all of a sudden we are on fire, but then over time we come into the church and the church is like, oh, there, settle down. You'll lose that zeal soon enough. Just have a seat. And the next thing we know, we're just kind of like going through the motions and we're like, is there something more to this Christian thing or is it just showing up on a Sunday morning? May we not lose our first love. And our first love is God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can't love our neighbor if we don't love God first. We can't love our spouse or our friends, if we don't love God first. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus ends verse 13 and 14. He gives us what we'll call true disciples in response to persecution, in response to suffering, what will we do? Well, the first thing he says is simply, we will stand firm and endure. We will stand firm and endure. Verse 13, but the one who stands firm, or your translation might have the word endure there, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. He says the same thing to each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. He and she who stand firm to the end will be saved. Because of the future. because of what we know is going to happen. Because we know that Jesus is going to return, and when He returns, everything will be restored. Everything will be made new. Our bodies will become resurrected bodies at that time. Everything's going to be changed in that moment. It's in light of that future reality that we can stand strong now. That's not just pie in the sky thinking. That is a core dogma of Christianity. The second coming of Christ is a core teaching of Christianity. Scripture talks about it over and over and over again. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament prophets talk about that future day of the Lord. Just as much, if not more, maybe, than the New Testament writers. And it's a day when plowshares will be formed out of spears. It's a day where sickness and death have no more effect or power. It's a day when the lion will lay down with the lamb. And I would contend, and we'll talk about this a little bit more throughout this series, but I would contend that there are also three things that help us until Christ's return, because Christ hasn't left us empty. The first thing is the Word. The first thing is the Word. And this is my heart, friends. This is my heart, that we will be a people who are deeply engaging the Word of God. Not just being flippant about engaging the Word, but that we as ourselves, as individuals, would be engaging the Word. That we would make a standing appointment with God, yes, every day. And if we miss a day, not that we would feel guilty about that, but that we would have a standing appointment with God every day, whether it's morning, noon, or night, or morning, noon, or end night. But be in the Word. Be in the Word. I always think of Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin for questioning. And they spoke courageously and boldly. And the Sanhedrin, Luke gives us a narrative statement that the Sanhedrin recognized that these guys haven't been to seminary. These guys were unschooled, ordinary men, but they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. That is where our power and our ability to stand firm will come, by being with Jesus. Jesus is the Word. We need to be a men and women and children of the Word. That's how we'll know what's a deception and what's real. By being in the Word. It's not rocket science. Just get in the Word. And don't worry if you don't understand it at first. Just stick with it. Spend time with it. And over time, things will start to click. Just got to do it. You know, I wish I could give you like 5 secrets to, become a better Bible reader. I got one. Just do it. Just do it. And then the second one is the church. It's us. It's one another. There are over 60 one another passages in the New Testament referencing the church, one another in each other. Love one another. Carry one another's burdens. Support one another. Encourage one another. Love one another. Serve one another. Submit to one another. One another, one another, one another. How are we one anothering one another? I think, without sounding like a commercial, I think connecting groups is a great place for that to happen. And then the second thing, or the third thing, and maybe the big thing, is the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. The empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Spirit fills us and sends us. The filling of the Spirit emboldens us. The filling of the Spirit reminds us of the Word, right? As we're in the Word, it's the Holy Spirit that will be like, oh, wait a minute, I read this back in this chapter. Or, oh, Peter says this, but Paul says the same thing back here. Who helps us make that connection? It's the Holy Spirit in us, guiding us. So, I want to encourage you, you can stand firm. God doesn't make it hard. God doesn't make it hard for us. We can stand firm in the face of hardship. You know, I just heard just last night, in the past year, 90,000 believers worldwide were martyred for their faith. More than any other faith group. 90,000 Christians around the world, globally. It's happening right now. You're right. You're right. You know, one of the things I do just as a tool and a way to connect globally is Open Doors Ministries, which is a ministry to and for the persecuted church globally. Every month they have a free 30-day, a free month-long prayer guide where you just each day you're just praying for a specific nation for a specific purpose. And I have that tucked right into my, I print it out every month. I tuck it right into my scripture journal that I use for my morning devotions and prayer time. And when it comes time for the prayer, I pull that out and turn to the date for the day. And it helps keep me a broader vision of what's happening globally and where global prayers need to be connected. I would commend that to you. Also, Open Doors, their prayer calendar. You can just go on there, download it, print it every month. They put it out there. But we can stand firm. But we have to be rooted in His Word. We have to be rooted together into the community known as the church. And we have to live in the reality of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, which God has given to each one of us through Christ. And I love verse 14. Even in the face, so we stand firm in the face of persecution, but we also proclaim the gospel in the face of persecution. Proclaim the gospel in the face of persecution. Jesus says here, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Remember back in at the end of verse 6, he says, but the end is still to come. And then here in verse 14, he says, we'll proclaim the gospel everywhere. And then the end will come. The end will not come yet until the gospel is proclaimed everywhere. Everywhere. Check out what's happening in the world of Bible translation. Check out what's happening in the world of missiology and missionaries who are seeking to go to unreached people groups. Every year, those numbers get smaller and smaller. What are we doing to be a part of that? Especially in light of the persecution that the global church is experiencing, our job is to still proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of that. And I don't know, I'm going off notes here, but I don't know what it will take for us to understand this as Americans. Like, I know there's contextual issues and we could talk about that and stuff, but I'm lumping myself in here too. Like, what is it about us that we have, like, just in a sense, stopped proclaiming the gospel? Some of us might even be in here today and just hearing that, thinking like, well, I don't even know how to proclaim the gospel. Maybe even thinking, what is the gospel? What is it about the Western church that in a sense, I'm not saying it's not there at all, but in a sense, it's just the gospel proclamation has been quieted. Just something to think about. Something to pray about. I mean, that's my perception. You might have a different perception. But what is it? Like, we love to talk about, like doing good things for people. But the more I read Scripture, the doing of good things is never separate from the proclamation of the person and the reason why we're doing the good things. That's Jesus. This is a large part of the prophetic role of the church. Revelation 11. Well, I'll save that for another time. Check that out this week sometime, in addition to your diving deeper. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 11. the two witnesses. I think that's pointing to the prophetic role of the church. That's our job. That's our task. Disciple one another and proclaim this prophetic message. And friends, this verse is also a powerful promise to a suffering church. The promise is this, that the gospel cannot be stopped until Christ returns. The gospel cannot be stopped until Christ returns. May we grow up into the fullness in Christ Jesus and live into, as Paul would say, living a life worthy of the calling we have received. What's that calling? I think we just touched on that. To be a people of the Word. To actually be the church community. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Every chance we get. With both word and deed together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. And yes, while they may be difficult in some ways, they speak of things that we fear. And Lord, we just want to confess that our culture in many ways is built around fear. We are always told there's not going to be enough of something. We're told that something bad is going to happen unless we do a particular thing. But God, the reality is for men and women who are rooted in you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, your love casts out all fear. We do not live in fear, even in spite of hardship, which Jesus promises will come and in fact is already here in many ways. So I pray that we would be a people that more and more are growing up into that reality of what you intend the church to be, not what we have made it to be. That we would be people who are serious about following Jesus and less concerned about making it like Disneyland. Father, help us to lean into that reality. I know even myself, there's much, much room for growth. We pray that and trust that you would lead us in that growth, so that we can stand strong, firm, and steadfast in Christ Jesus. We ask this in His powerful name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.